You know, Christians tend to be rather patriotic individuals, but the question is, what is the Christian's primary responsibility to his country? I think we're all in agreement that Christians are called to be salt and light in this world, but exactly what does that mean? What does it mean to be salt and light? You know, that's a phrase that is commonly tossed around in Christian circles. Usually we're told that it means basically this, that you know, this world is an evil world, society is wicked, and it is our job as Christians then to make this world a better place, to Christianize the culture, to, say, make Congress do the right things and pass moral legislation, to clean up Hollywood and all the pop culture. James Dobson is an example of a well-known evangelical who speaks in terms of the culture wars that are going on between Christians and the people of this world. And he says it is our duty, it is our obligation as Christians to win the culture war. But most assuredly, I say this is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what it means to be salt and light. And as we continue with our studies through the Sermon on the Mount this morning, we'll see that. But before we turn our attention to the Scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to assemble today to study the Word and to receive spiritual nourishment from us. We pray that your blessing would rest upon this time and that by your grace we would understand what is our calling as disciples of Jesus Christ and empower us to walk worthy of that calling. And it is in the name of Jesus the Christ that we pray. Amen. As we continue with our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, we have finished looking at the Beatitudes, and now we progress on to the next section, the next emphasis of the Lord, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. And here Christ says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Now, salt here is usually interpreted as referring to the impact that we make upon the world based upon how salt functions. And in this regard, there are two usual functions of salt. And so people are thinking, well, Jesus must have one of these two ideas in mind. Well, one common function of salt is for seasoning. And so they suggest the interpretation of Jesus' words here would be that it is our job to make the world taste better, to make it more palatable to God. I mean, it's a very dark and wicked place, but by our presence here, we need to make it taste just a little better. The other interpretation derives from salt's ability to preserve and function as a preservative, in which case then they suggest that the proper interpretation of Christ's words would be that it is our job and it is our calling as the church, as believers, to preserve the world from corruption. Now, I find it interesting that we find ultimately in these interpretations opposing ideas. I don't know if it really ever occurs to people, because I sometimes hear people, in fact, suggest that perhaps Jesus meant both ideas. But how could that be? Because these are opposite ideas. You see, if you take the idea of seasoning, again, what does seasoning do? It takes something that tastes bad and makes it taste good, makes it palatable. So the seasoning interpretation says then that we're making the bad into something good. But the preservation idea would say the opposite. You don't preserve something that's in bad condition. If it's already bad, there's no sense in preserving it. You don't want to keep it bad. The point is, it's good. You don't want it to go bad. You're going to preserve it in a good state. And so here the idea is you're keeping something from good going bad. So again, let me summarize. If you take the seasoning interpretation, you're making the bad into something good. But if you take the preservation idea, you're keeping something good from going bad. Why is it that we get exactly opposing interpretations? Why is it so many believers wrestle with this passage trying to figure out what exactly is it that Jesus is teaching? Well, because they're trying to interpret what Jesus did not say. They come to this passage with certain presuppositions. We've talked before about coming to the Sermon on the Mount with the wrong mindset. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount with the wrong mindset, it's going to affect your interpretation of the text. And this is precisely what they do. And then they begin to read those presuppositions into the text instead of interpreting what Jesus actually said. Now, what does Jesus say in this passage? First of all, Jesus expresses two main concepts. One is the idea of a relationship. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now that expression, of the earth, is somewhat vague and ambiguous, but it would convey there is some type of relationship which we have to the earth. He does not say that we are salt that impacts the earth. He doesn't say that we are salt that is here for the benefit of the earth. No, it's much more vague and ambiguous, just salt of the earth. It is an expression that conveys some type of relationship to the earth and nothing more. It could mean nothing more than we live here. This is where we operate. This is where we've come from. It need mean that and nothing more. But there is then a relationship between the believer and earth. Secondly, apart from the concept of a relationship, he does express a concern. But the concern he expresses here is not for the earth. It is for the salt. Notice again the concern. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? You see, his concern is, what happens if the salt loses its savor? Well, then it can't be restored. In which case, it is now good for nothing. He's not expressing concern for the earth, he's expressing concern for the salt. And so, it was, especially in the times of Jesus, salt was a very valuable preservative. In fact, Roman soldiers were often received their salary in the form of salt. Salt was actually a form of pay. And so there came this expression, why that guy's not worth his salt. The Latin word, salary, is related to the word salt. Their salary was their salt. And so we speak of a man being worth his salt. So it was a very valuable preservative. And this being a case, because it was as good as gold, it was good as cash in the ancient world, well, an unscrupulous businessman might dilute it. He could get a white-looking substance that looks like salt but isn't salt and mix it in there and dilute it. You have to take his word. So it is in this passage that Christ's concern here is not primarily with the quality of the meat we're trying to preserve with salt. No, his concern is with the salt that's supposed to be preserving. Is the salt up to the task? You see, the salt might look genuine. It might look like salt, a white substance, kind of a white grainy substance, but is it really? And so you see, the concern here is not with the quality of the earth, but with the quality of the salt. The concern is in Jesus, well, what if the earth goes bad? What if the earth loses its savor? He doesn't say that. He says, what if the salt goes bad? The concern here is not with how the salt impacts the earth, but with the quality of the salt itself. Those are the words of Jesus. Anything beyond that, we're reading into the text what was not said. In other words, what Christ really is talking about then when expressing a concern for the salt itself is that Christ is concerned for our character, who we are as his disciples. He's not talking about the world out there, but who you are as a disciple of Christ. Now, some might say, well, if Christ does not explicitly express concern for the quality of the earth here, is he implying it? I mean, is it implicit here because, you know, salt does act as a preservative or, you know, to season something? And so is that implied there that if you have quality salt, then it might have an impact upon the world and that's where we're supposed to kind of follow the logic of Christ here? Well, I think it would be fair to imply that if the rest of the scripture held that forth as the mission of the church and the calling of believers. If other texts in the Bible, time and again, were affirming that, yes, this is the calling of the church. We're here to make the world more palatable to God, or we're here to save the world from being corrupt, then it might be reasonable to think maybe Jesus was implying that here. But you know, nowhere does the scripture call believers and the church to change the culture and make this world a better place. That's not the calling of the church. That's why this text is so commonly quoted. It's about the only thing they have in the entire New Testament. Salt and light. We're called to be salt and light, they say, time and again, time and again. They're not quoting other passages and using other phrases because there are no other passages. You won't find that in the epistles of Paul. And so they have to come back to these words of Jesus and then so interpret it. But when you consider the ministry of Christ, the one who uttered these words, if he is saying, listen, it is our mission to change society and to change a wicked culture, then why didn't Christ model that concern in his own ministry and teach his disciples how to do that? Hey, if we're out to change the culture, let me show you how this is to be done. But Christ never demonstrated. He never marched. He never protested against the evils of the Roman Empire and that evil, wicked Caesar. But he didn't teach his disciples how to do that. In fact, Jesus never clashed with the civil authorities. He never clashed with the civil authorities. His clash was always with the religious authorities, not the civil authorities. He had no problem with the Romans. He had a problem with the Jewish leaders. The people who should have known better, who should have known the Messiah and been receptive to him. You remember when he was standing before Pilate? Pilate said, listen, don't you know I have the power of life and death over you? And Jesus said, you have no authority over me at all except what has been given you from heaven. My real beef, Pilate, isn't with you. My beef is with the people who handed me over to you. And who handed Jesus over to Pilate? The religious leaders of the Jews. That's where my clash is with. I've got no problem with you Romans, he said. And before Pilate again, you remember that Jesus, when asked if he was a king, said, yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. That doesn't sound like a man whose calling is to change this world. My kingdom's not of this world, but the calling of the kingdom is to change this world. That seems a little contradictory, doesn't it? Does it not? You know, the religious authorities even tried to get Jesus to clash with the civil authorities. They tried to make it happen. Remember, for example, when they came to him and asked about the whole issue of paying taxes to Caesar? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus, of course, response was, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. He didn't take the bait. He wasn't interested in clashing with the civil authorities. He wasn't out to change the culture. And in fact, let us make this observation. If when Christ called us to be salt and light, what he was really saying is we're out to change the culture, we're out to change the world. If that is the mission of the church, then please think about this in the context of the previous words, just before verse 13. Let us revisit the last beatitude that we find in verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Based upon the words he uttered just before he said, you and I are to be salt, we could make two observations. That if the calling of the church is to Christianize the culture, then Christ predicted failure. Why? He just got done saying, listen, the world's going to be persecuting you. They're going to hate you. A Christian culture would not persecute Christians. A culture that embraces the values of the Bible would not go around persecuting Christians. But Christ here is not anticipating, hey, listen, boy, it's going to be great when you go out there because people are going to be so receptive to your message and we're going to change the culture. No, what did he say? The culture is not going to be changed. The culture is going to hate you, and they're going to persecute you, and they're going to ridicule you. In 2 Timothy 3:12, the Apostle Paul said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a New Testament epistle. Paul is stating it as a general principle. All who live godly. This is not just true of a certain people in a certain setting. The general principle is, if you live a godly life, you will be persecuted. And so, it's not as if Christ was saying, well, maybe at first there might be a little persecution. At first the world's not going to be receptive to the Christian message. So, you first generation of disciples and believers, you might suffer a little bit, but hang in there, because if we hang in there, eventually we're going to win the culture wars, and then we'll turn this thing around. Then the culture will be friendly to Christians. No. There's not that anticipation either. I mean, Paul was saying the general principle, you live godly, the culture's going to hate you. It just doesn't sound like the thing for a Christianized culture to do. So not only would Christ be predicting failure, but what is even more odd is that we would have Christ pronouncing a blessing upon us for that failure. There's one thing to say, well, Christ is predicting, failure. Here's the mission, but the church is going to let me down, they're going to fail. But that's not the point. Not only does he predict failure, he says, blessed are you when this happens. Blessed are you when the culture hates you. You'd expect him to be saying something like this. Blessed are you when you have successfully changed the culture. Blessed are you when you've gotten them to pass up righteous legislation and we throw wicked people like Caesar out of power. But instead, he says, no, blessed are you when this very unchristian culture hates you and persecutes you. So that is when you predict failure, pronounces a blessing upon the church for failure. If that's what he was calling the church to. But of course, we know that none of that is the case. We know that Christ did not predict failure for the church, but rather success. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No, Christ did not predict failure for the church. Clearly then, success is not defined in changing society. for the better. And therefore, salt in the Sermon on the Mount cannot be defined in terms of political activism or legislating morality and making Hollywood clean up its act. Those are all laudable goals, but they're irrelevant to the main calling of the Christian. No, salt is defined in terms of your own personal character. See, anybody can go out, say, to a pro-life rally and hold up a sign. It doesn't take a lot of character to stand on the side of the street and hold up a sign. But not anybody can be truly Christ-like at home, with his wife or husband, with his family, and in his thought life. Anybody can hold a sign. Not anybody can be Christ-like. To be salt means to be Christ-like. It's about who you are. Now, why does this matter? You see, precisely because it is all too easy to be focused upon what they are doing wrong out there in the world. We can criticize and complain, express concern about the wicked world out there. Meanwhile, we neglect ourselves. This interpretation of salt and light turns Christians into, all too easily, into Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees of Christ's day? They were so focused on looking good externally and all concerned about what everybody saw outwardly. And in their arrogance, because they had their act together outwardly, in their arrogance, they prided themselves on the fact that, boy, I'm not like these publicans and these harlots and all the sinners. No. But Christ cut through all that because Christ was concerned about who the Pharisees really were on the inside. He was concerned about their integrity. And thus it is, like the Pharisees of old, we can focus on solving problems out there in the world and pat ourselves on the back for not being as wicked. Yeah, we stand up for the sanctity of life. Yeah, we hate all that trash coming out of Hollywood. Meanwhile, we neglect our own character. You see, our concern for the broader culture can all too easily become a distraction, a form of spiritual misdirection that takes the focus off of our own character. Now, most assuredly, what Christ is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is, hey, let's be concerned about the quality of the world out there. No, what he's saying is, let's be concerned about your quality. What kind of person are you? His concern is for his own people. So let's stop deflecting the issue to them out there. We in the church, ourselves, have become so spiritually anemic, so flimsy in character, so weak in power, so lacking in integrity, so neglectful of prayer, so shallow in the word, so knowledgeable of doctrine, meanwhile absolutely ignorant of true biblical thinking and value systems, so feeling oriented instead of leading principled lives, that we have lost our flavor. It is not the world we have failed, but our God, who has called us into a special relationship with him and calls us to be holy as he is holy. And if we lose our Savior, then it is not the world to whom we become useless. It is our God to whom we are useless. No. Being salt is not about your relationship to the world, but about your relationship to God in this world. So let us not be content merely to look like salt, but to be salt. Pure, undiluted salt. Now that this is the proper understanding of the words of Jesus is confirmed by other references to salt elsewhere in the teaching of Jesus. There are other times, again, where he uses the metaphor of salt to explain what he's looking for in Christians and from the church. And again, in those passages, the context makes clear. He's not talking about political activism and changing the culture. Let me give you an illustration of this. Let me turn your attention to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. A little bit of an extended passage here. But I think when you see the whole passage, you see the point that Christ is driving home, which is particularly significant because of the initial context that is set for us in verse 25. So note the wording of verse 25 and the response to those circumstances on the part of Jesus. Beginning in Luke 14 with verse 25, then we're told, there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able, with 10,000, to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? For else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. See, there's nothing in here about challenging the culture and changing society. No, Christ is defining salt in terms of discipleship. Who is willing to count the cost and pay the price? And Jesus is saying this because verse 25 says, great multitudes went with him. Great multitudes coming around saying, hey, we want to be a disciple. Oh, it's easy to claim being a disciple. A lot harder actually to do it. And Christ is saying, wait a minute. Before you get yourself into this, you need to count the cost and know what you're signing up for. You see, salt is about discipleship, counting the cost, and being willing to pay the price. Let me turn your attention likewise to the Gospel of Mark, where we find yet again Christ using the metaphor of salt. This time back in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and again we'll read somewhat of an extended discourse on the part of Christ, verses 33 through 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 50. And he'll talk about salt near the end, but again, you need the backdrop to his words about salt. So we pick up here in Mark 9 to verse 33. We're told that he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that you disputed among yourselves, by the way? But they had held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all. And servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe on me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt and to life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. And salt is good. But if the salt hath lost its saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Now in this passage, Christ, at the end of the day, talks about two types of people. Those who are destined for hell, or who were responsible for others going to hell, by causing them to stumble. And then, of course, there are those who will be his disciples. Now, what is the distinction between the two? What distinguishes between those going to hell and those who are his disciples? Those who are willing to pay the price are his disciples. They are willing to sacrifice with the things of this life. He speaks of a willingness to sacrifice a foot, a hand, or an eye, if need be. You see, salt is not about political activism. It's about personal discipleship. And discipleship is about what we're willing to sacrifice and give up, not what we gain. Hence, rather than serving self-interest, true disciples serve one another and should get along with one another. He concludes this passage by addressing the problem of the disciples who, among themselves, along the way, were arguing about who's the greatest. And that's ultimately where Christ is going with this. Look, if you're going to be one of my disciples, stop arguing about who's going to be the greatest. I mean, that's the way people go to hell talk. All right? You need to have salt in yourselves. Now, if you're going to be at peace with one another, if that's going to be the case, you must first have salt within yourself. Then you can be at peace. Because, you see, if we don't tend to our own souls, if we do not carefully watch and monitor our own spiritual growth, if we're not watching our own thought life and our own values and our own attitudes, if we are not people of integrity and character, our relationships will suffer. You can't be at peace with others when you're not at peace with God, when you're not right with God. Have salt in yourselves. Then you as believers can be at peace with one another. Now that's very important to note that in verse 50 he says, have salt in yourselves, not in the world. He's not calling us to put the salt out in the world. He says, I want salt in you. That's important because it's a common cliche. I don't know if you've heard it, but I have often heard it. That, again, is kind of derived from that wrong interpretation of being salt and light. You know, the expression goes this way, that you have to get the salt out of the salt shaker. By which they mean that, you know, we don't do any good sitting here in church. All we believers just sitting around church and praising God and worshiping God. We're not doing any good. We've got to get out in the world and make a difference. We've got to engage the culture. Get the salt out of the salt shaker. Stop hobnobbing around all among yourselves. And that's what they mean by that. Get the salt out of the salt shaker. That's a nice little cliche. But it's not a biblical sentiment. You know, people just throw phrases out and they repeat them endlessly if it sounds good. And according to biblical status, like, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't say that. And the Bible doesn't say, get the salt out of the salt shaker. What did Jesus say? Have salt in yourself. I want the salt in the salt shaker. Christ isn't interested in empty salt shakers that promise and don't deliver. Picture, you're sitting down in a meal. You got some eggs here, and they're a little flat tasting. You want a little flavor. You see, you know, some salt and pepper there. It says salt. So you pick up the bottle, and you start to sprinkle it on your head. It's empty. There's nothing there. Like, what good is that? It says salt, but there's no salt there. What good is an empty salt shaker? I don't want a salt shaker that promises salt, that has a label on the outside. It says salt, but meanwhile, it's actually empty on the inside. I want a salt shaker that has salt in it. And that's what Christ is saying. Hey, I don't want false advertisement. Oh, it's all too easy to put a label on the outside that says Christian, disciple, follower of Christ. And you promise, but you don't deliver. No. Christ doesn't want the salt out of the salt shaker. He wants it in the salt shaker. He wants you to be the real deal. He wants you to be what you advertise. So, what we have seen that in summary, looking at three different passages where Christ talks about salt, he defines it in terms of character, sacrifice, discipleship, not about changing the culture. Now, yes, it is true that Christ is concerned not only with who we are on the inside, but also on the outside and the works that we put forth in our lives, which takes us back to the Sermon on the Mount. Let me turn your attention back to Matthew 5. As he progresses in this portion of the sermon, then, he deals with that issue. Matthew chapter 5, then verses 14 through 16, we talk about salt. But now let us talk about the light. In Matthew 5, 14 through 16, Jesus says, ye are the light of the world. Now, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and they give it light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now, once again, we're called the light of the world. That expression of the world is a little ambiguous. It implies some type of relationship, but it, in and of itself, does not define the relationship. Are we light that is here for the benefit of the world? Are we a light that is here to impact the world? Are we simply light that exists in the world? Those words alone don't give us enough information. They're just, we bear some relationship to the world. I mean, need mean nothing more than we live here. You have to go to the remaining words of Jesus to interpret the significance of being the light of the world. And in this regard, the definitive verse is verse 16, where Christ is now interpreting a little bit more what he means by being light, where he talks about letting your light so shine. Now, in this passage, then, what is it specifically that we do? What are the actions that Christians are commanded to do? Two things according to verse 16. First of all, we shine. Let your light so shine. Notice he says nothing about the world shining or learning to shine, or, hey, thanks, you taught me how to shine, now I'm shining too. He just says, we shine. Never does the world itself become a source of illumination. We also are said in verse 16 to do good works. We are doing good works. They don't do good works. We don't make them do good works. They haven't learned how to do good works. Now they're imitating us and following us. Nowhere does he say that they are doing good works. So we are active. We are shining. We are doing good works. Now, what are the others doing in this passage? Well, they do two things. They're somewhat more passive. First of all, verse 16 says they see. They see your good works. They're just watching. You see, that's passive. They're just spectators. You and I are active. We're shining. We're working. They're just standing back, watching. And then the second action they perform is a little bit more active, I'll grant you. They glorify the Father. They praise and glorify. So they're not shining. They're not working. They're watching and praising. Now, here is a very important point, though. Who is it that is watching? And who is it that is glorifying the Father? Let us read the verse again. Let your light so shine before the world, that the world may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Is that what he says? Doesn't say that, does he? We are the light of the world, but who is our light shining before? Men, not the world. You see, we do not shine our light before the world, which then in turn glorifies the Father. The world is not going to glorify the world. As we've already seen back in verses 10 through 12, Christ anticipated that rather than glorifying and praising God, the world is going to persecute God's messengers and put them to death. No, we shine our light not before society at large, but before men, he says. Men will see your good works. People will glorify the Father. No, it's people. It's not society. It's people. It's not the culture. It's people. It's not the world at large. This is a very important distinction. We're talking about individuals. We're not talking about society. Now, in this regard, let me turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, we find the Apostle Peter makes a very similar comment. In fact, so similar that it would seem that the Apostle was actually alluding back to the words of Christ from the Sermon on the Mount. Peter is reinforcing those words and telling us again, we need to live out this truth. Except Peter gives us just a little bit more detail that helps us interpret the intended meaning of Jesus. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 12, he speaks of our conversation. Understand, conversation is King James English. That actually means conduct and lifestyle, not just speech. So he says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. All right, now, notice he refers to our doing good works. That's the exact same expression used by Christ in Matthew 5:16. Same Greek words, good works. He speaks of them beholding those works, just as Jesus said, men will see your good works. Except here, Peter uses a stronger word. When that word translated as behold means to observe closely. It means to really watch. It's not a passing glance. It's not, well, I just happen to see it. I mean, it's studying it. They're watching closely. And of course, thus it is, that outwardly they're mocking. He said, they're speaking of you, saying false things about you, falsely, and ridiculing you, and they're mocking your Christianity. So outwardly they're mocking, but inwardly, they're watching very closely. Don't for a minute believe what they're saying. Know what they're thinking and what they're watching, and they are watching you. And finally, he tells us they glorify God, Jesus spoke of, the phenomenon of glorifying the Father. Now, when do they glorify God according to Peter? The last part of verse says they will glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation. That's the day when God comes and begins to do a work in their life favorably. When God begins to manifest and reveal himself, he visits them in a gracious way. It's the concept we call conviction. when God, by the still small voice of His Holy Spirit, begins to speak to their heart about their sin and the reality of hell, and they start getting worried and concerned. I'm not sure I'm saved, or what it means to be born again. I know I'm not right with God. I know I'm on my way to hell, but what do I do about it? How do I get a right relationship with God? They're concerned. That's the day of visitation, when God is dealing with them, you see. And they're wondering, how do I get to heaven? Well, by your light, by your good deeds, you have given them hope. You have shown them the power of a changed life. And by your words, you can now tell them the secret of the change when they come under conviction. Because then they'll be interested. That's when the mocking stops and the questions start coming. Well, you know, how do I get saved? What changed in your life so radically? How did God change you, see? And then they want to know. And when they get saved, then when they get saved, they will praise and thank God. They'll praise God for sending somebody into their life who gave them hope and showed them the way. Thank you, Lord, for this believer. I used to ridicule, I mocked at him, I laughed at him and his Christianity. But praise God, he shined the light. And I found the answers because he was there. Consider the illustration that Jesus used back in the Sermon on the Mount. The phenomenon of lighting a lamp in a dark room. Putting that in modern terminology, let's say there's a bad thunderstorm, the electricity goes out. You're in the house, and it's dark, pitch dark. Why? Because the house can't light itself. It doesn't have the ability inherently to light itself. You have to introduce light from some external source. Well, I decide to do that, and I get a flashlight so I can see my way around the house. Well, let's say you're there in the house with me, and you're stumbling and tripping along because you don't have a flashlight. And you get tired of stubbing your toes. You say, hey, shine a light over here. So I do. I shine the light over there. Now you can see where you're going. Now you can see where you're walking. And that's the point. Because you see, when we shine the light, the essential character of the world has remained unchanged. When I'm in that room with that flashlight, before I turned the flashlight on, it was a dark room. And when I turn that flashlight on, it's going to be a dark room again. That room did not somehow by some process of osmosis, absorb the light and now is radiating the light. See, the light of Jesus isn't in that room. It can't light itself. I haven't changed the character of that room. It's still a dark room. All I did was shine a little light through the darkness so you could see your way through. And so it is, we don't change the character of the world or society. All we do is introduce some illumination so that people who are trying to make their way through an otherwise dark world can find their way. For those individuals who say, I'm tired of tripping and stumbling and falling. I want some light. I want to know the truth. How do I get right with God? How do I get saved? There'll always be those stumbling in the dark who are looking for a little light. And they appreciate that when we shine the light their way. But not everybody appreciates the light. There are those who will yell, turn that light off. It hurts my eyes. Too bright. I don't need that light. I can walk through here without tripping or stumbling. So whether it's pride or whatever, they don't want you to shine the light. They're just happy with the darkness. Let me turn your attention back to the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, where Jesus makes that point quite clearly. John chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Now we can shine the light. And there will always be the individuals who are glad we did so. But if we have the expectation that the culture as a whole was going to praise God because we shine the light, no, no. In John chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, here's what Jesus says about people and the light. John chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You know, that's the response of society as a whole. They're not going to embrace the light and praise God that your light shined. They're going to hate the light. They don't want the light. It exposes them and their evil and their wickedness, and they assume you shut it off. But you see, what the Bible is saying is, yes, the world is a dark and wicked place. We don't change it. We change the people in it. We don't engage the culture. We engage people. We don't transform society. We transform people. One life at a time. Letting your light shine, again, then, is not about political activism and engaging the broader culture. It's about being a godly testimony before the people you personally know. Not congressmen and senators off in Washington, D.C. No, people you know and encounter every day. the people you work with on the job, friends and family members, people you meet at the gym. You see, people you know, people you encounter, lives that you impact. It's about people, not cultures. We could summarize it this way by saying that salt is about your character before God, what He sees in you, what He knows to be true about you. And light is about your lifestyle, what people see in your life and believe you to be. And hopefully the two match up. Why does it matter? Why have I repeatedly stressed the point? It's more about personal discipleship and your personal testimony and on impacting individual lives rather than engaging the broader culture and trying to, you know, change Hollywood and so forth. Why have I so stressed the point? Because it does matter, folks. Because belief affects behavior. Beliefs have consequences. It's important that we interpret the Bible correctly. You know, we can't just pull catchphrases out of the Bible and interpret them any way we want and use them any way we want to serve our purposes. We cannot do that to God's Word. No matter how admirable you think your goal is, you can't distort God's Word and use God's Word like that. It says what it says and it means what it means. And that is what we are to believe and to live out. We cannot abuse God's Word and use it for our agendas, political or otherwise. It does matter. Once one accepts the wrong notion of what it means to be salt and light, he starts down a slippery slope that will absolutely distract him from the real mission of the church and God's calling on your life. And when one generation interprets salt and light as being about, well, we've got to clean up Hollywood and we've got to make Congress pass moral legislation, the next generation will make it about a social gospel and downright a gospel-denying modernism. And in fact, that's exactly the slope where the slope has led. Because far too long, the new evangelicals have defined salt and light as about engaging the culture. And where it has led us is to an absolute denial of the gospel. Allow me just to give you a few illustrations this morning. A book by two fellows, Eddie Gibbs and Ryan Bulger, entitled Emerging Churches, Creating Christian Community in the Postmodern Cultures. And in this book, they write this. At the outset of the gospel narrative, the good news was not that Jesus was to die on the cross to forgive sins, but that God had returned and invited us to participate with Him in this new way of life in this redemption of the world. The good news is not that He died, but that the kingdom has come. By supposedly Christian authors, the good news is not that Jesus died for our sins. Folks, that is a flat denial of the gospel. That is the good news. The gospel is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again 3 days later. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that God has invited us to help redeem the world. Oh, now we're co-redeemers. Instead of Jesus, the only Savior, the way, the truth, the life, dying on the cross, we are co-redeemers with Christ, saving the world. This is a massive distortion of the calling of the church and of the gospel. Another book entitled An Emergent Manifesto of Hope. In this book, Mark Scandretti says, we are developing a more global awareness of needs and opportunities for compassion, justice, and resource sharing. The mandate to seek first the kingdom propels us to take an engaged and experimental approach, inviting us to collaborate with our Maker in the fulfillment of God's reign on earth. We're going to bring God's kingdom to earth, and here's how we're going to do it. Resource sharing. You know what that means. That's code language for socialism. That's the calling of the church, to redistribute wealth. We're going to make everybody share all the resources. This nation is more wealthy than this one. Well, now we're going to make the kids in the sandbox play more fair. You stop hogging all the toys, which is the way socialists think. I always think, why wouldn't we just make more toys? As if we only have so many toys. Let's make new ones. Let's be creative. But no, operating on that assumption, we only have so many toys in the world. Now you share the toys and play. And that's the calling of the church. We're supposed to make all these unsaved people act like saved people and start sharing their toys and sharing the worth, sharing the wealth. Is that the calling of the church? No, our calling is to make disciples and see people saved. This is the title of this book. I haven't read the book, but the title caught my interest. It's a book by a fellow named David Beffes. I'm not familiar with him. But the title, like I said, caught my attention. Kingdom Business, the Ministry of Promoting Economic Activity. That's the calling of the church, to promote economic activity? I thought the goal was to see people saved so they don't go to hell forever and have a right standing with God. But no, it's about getting rich. Who knew? I mean, Jesus wasn't rich. The apostles weren't rich. But our calling is to see economic activity. Many of you probably would be familiar with Bill Hybels and one of the largest churches in America, Willow Creek Community Church in Illinois, in the Chicago area. Now, Pastor Bill Hybels' wife recently wrote an article on a blog in which she writes this. The battle against injustice is tough and an ugly war. While I am proud that Willow has entered that war, the truth is we have just begun to fight. I look forward to the day when we as a church will be known for being the greenest church on the planet. Not just because we enjoy the beauty of God's creation, but because we know that climate change is a justice issue. Oh, great. Now the calling of the church is to save the planet. We got climate change, which, of course, we had to go to climate change. It used to be global warming, but now we're not sure if it's getting warmer or colder. But whatever it is, something's happening to the planet, and we're going to save it from whatever it is we're supposed to save it. And we don't know what we're saving it from, but we're going to save it, and that's the calling of the church. Where did Jesus express a concern about climate change? No, the call is make disciples. This life is short. This world isn't going to last anyway. Eternity is long, and people are going to hell, and we need to save them from hell. We need to be worried about saving souls more than we're concerned about saving the planet. And then, of course, the realm of contemporary Christian music, which the industry is shot through not only by immorality, homosexuality, but also by a lot of terrible philosophy in terms of socialism. Now, an example of this, David Crowder, just a couple months ago, I read an article about David Crowder, who's kind of a well-known name in the contemporary Christian music industry. So, here's this article talking about this supposedly Christian musician. When it comes to social justice, pause there, social justice. Now, you know what that means again. That's code for socialism. When it comes to social justice, David says the world is in a beautiful moment. Everyone, from the church to actress Angelina Jolie to American Idol, is reaching out to make a difference around the world. With that said, David wonders, what distinguishes Christians from their worldly counterparts? Quote, the Christian and the atheist are working alongside each other after a natural disaster, David says. So what's the difference between the two? David doesn't have any easy answers. Okay. Here's a Christian musician, the number one, who's a socialist. And number two, he has no easy answers to the difference between an atheist and a Christian. Oh, that's a tough one. Well, for starters, the atheist doesn't believe in God. The Christian does. I don't know. I thought that was an easy answer. The atheist doesn't believe Christ died on the cross for your sins. The Christian does. The atheist doesn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. The Christian does. I don't know. I can think of a lot of easy answers. I didn't have to think too hard about that. This is a guy who's writing the music of the church. Let me continue with from a quotation from that article. He's also found his unique Christian voice in the social justice movement. When making the Remedy album, the band discovered that in any massive cultural shift, like the civil rights movement, there is always music accompanying it. Quote, we thought, wouldn't it make sense if you could look back on history and see that this complete shift in global mindset was accompanied by the music of the church? And that led us to vow to make Remedy a collection of songs that might aid this movement. A Christian musician sees his goal not to glorify God and to proclaim the gospel, but to aid a global shift toward socialism. Is that the calling of the church? We've got these people telling us, so what might? Well, that's what it's evolved into. Oh, promoting economic activity, socialism, climate change, globalism. None of that is the mission of the church. None of that has anything to do with Christ's kingdom, a kingdom that he proclaimed was not even of this world. No, your calling is to lead a godly life and make disciples of Christ. Yeah, you can go out and foment for revolution and work toward socialism, but I want to know, who are you at home with your wife? What kind of person are you? Who are you inside in your thought life? That's why it matters that we have a correct understanding of salt and light. That's why we must know the Sermon on the Mount. That's why we must understand the Sermon on the Mount. It's why we must properly apply and live it out. Because if you don't understand the meaning of salt and light, you see where it has already led the church. Now let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the scriptures this morning. Help us to understand our calling. Again, our petition is that you would empower us by your Spirit to walk worthy of that calling, to be godly people who simply shine the light of the gospel for those who want to know the way to heaven and those who are seeking for a right relationship with God. Help us understand, we're not here to proclaim a message of health and wealth and prosperity and economic activity and the world that all gets along. We're here to proclaim a message of how people can be right with God. Help us to stay focused on the task and to see souls saved from an eternity in hell. And this we ask for the glory of your Son, Jesus the Christ, who gave his life that souls might be saved. Amen.